Lord Jesus, we marvel at your mercy and grace that you left the glory and the presence of the Father to come here to take upon you human nature and to go the way to a cross to die for miserable sinners. O Lord, may you glorify your own name and let us see the glory of that name, Jesus. Amen. Today we launch a new series, new Advent series, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our text for today is the account of Matthew of his birth. Now Mary was found pregnant before the consummation of her marriage, and therefore Joseph thought of leaving her secretly. An angel, however, was sent to prevent him from doing so. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. Now, the reason given by the angel was as follows: for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was a miraculous birth. But for us, we as readers of the Gospel of Matthew, have furthermore a second reason, or so to speak, a second piece of information. In verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So here at the very beginning of the New Testament, a connection is established with the Old Testament. This supernatural conception and this unique birth happens in agreement with what has been foretold in Scripture in the Old Testament. And the account then ends with Joseph waking up from sleep and doing everything that was commanded to him. So in this message, I would like to focus on verse 21, where it says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so we shall consider together the meaning of the name Jesus, and secondly, the nature of that saving work implied in the name of Jesus. Thirdly, the extent of that saving work, and fourthly, the certainty of it. And at the end, I would like to close with a few concluding remarks. So let's dive in and start with the meaning of the name of Jesus. When you read the Bible, obviously you will notice that God introduces himself under several and many names, even in the Old Testament. You will also notice that there is a growth in the revelation of God. And you have a good example for that in the life of Moses, and we read in Exodus chapter 6, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Also, in the New Testament, you find many, many names and descriptions, especially for Jesus. One other example we even have in our passage, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. But furthermore, he is called the Lamb of God, the Amen, the Faithful and True Witness, the Alpha and the Omega, Root and Offspring of David, the Bright and Morning Star, the Word of God, the True God and Eternal Life, the Son of Man, the Wisdom of God, the Lord of Glory, the Chief Cornerstone, the Good Shepherd, the Way, the Truth and the Life, the Last Adam, and so on and so forth. And so each of those names in the Bible tell us something about God and Jesus. And every name, so to speak, is a different angle from where you can behold like a beautiful diamond shimmering and sparkling. And just the fact that there are so many names teaches us that one name alone cannot fully exhaust and explain God to us. Jesus makes that very profound and humbling statement in Matthew 11, no one knows the Son except the Father. So to know Jesus, to know him fully, the breadth and length and depth and the height of the love of Christ is something that surpasses knowledge. Only God fully knows himself. So if I labored and have it as my goal to fully explain to you the name of Jesus, I would fall short of this mark. And whatever you know about Jesus Christ is even greater. His love is greater. Only God fully understands himself. And then, as a consequence, also the wonder, what happened at Christmas by his birth and his death on the cross. Yet, as humans made in the image of God, we are capable of knowing him to a certain extent. As far as we are capable of doing so as finite beings, and as far as God revealed himself to us through the word of God. But now the question arises, amongst all those names, what kind of place has the name of Jesus? Jesus was the birth name of the Son of God, who took upon himself human nature, the Word of God who became flesh. He was given the name Jesus right after circumcision, as we read in Luke chapter 2. It is the very name that the people knew him by. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? It is the name that the gospel writers use. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, and so on. It is the name by which the resurrected Lord introduced himself to Saul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is the name that the apostles preached throughout Acts, and it is the very same name that was blasphemed and opposed by the opponents, as you can read throughout the book of Acts. So the name of Jesus itself was quite common until the first century. You can tell that from the gospel writers, because they specify which Jesus they mean. Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus of Galilee. And in Colossians 4, you even have another example of an other Jesus. In Colossians 4, verse 11, it speaks of a Jesus who is called Eustus. But obviously from the second century on, after Jesus came and died and rose again, the use of the name Jesus for other people had rapidly declined. Now, the original word behind Jesus is Jesus, and it is, so to speak, the Greek version of the name Joshua. Also, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, also when you read of Joshua, there it says Jesus. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, is also mentioned in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews 4, and there also you'll find in the originals the name Jesus. And so in Hebrew, the name Joshua is Yehoshua and has this meaning: Yahweh is salvation. And over time, the name was a little bit shortened. So after the exile, it's, so to speak, became the preferred version. We even have an example in Nehemiah 8:17. Also, Joshua, the son of Nun, is mentioned. There in the Hebrews, the shorter form appears, namely Yeshua, and from which the Greek name Jesus ultimately is derived. But even if you take this shorter version, the root stays the same word. So if you dive to the very roots of the name Jesus, you will find a verb that in its basic meaning means to save. And so in this way, the angels explains it to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. Simply put, Jesus is the Savior. But let us now consider the relationship between the name and the person who bears the name. You know, sometimes with us humans, there can be a connection between the name and the name bearer. For example, in the name of Samuel, Hannah named her boy Samuel because he really was the answer to prayer. Or think, for example, Daniel, which means my judge is God. Daniel was falsely condemned to the lion's den, but God took up his case and justified him by preserving him from the lions and condemned his accusers by having them thrown into the lion's den themselves, where they were killed by the lions. So God was Daniel's judge. He took up his case. But then again, at other times, the blessings that parents wish to give to their children in form of a name, they do not come true. Sometimes children of believing parents do not become believers themselves. Sometimes the meaning doesn't even play a role in the choice of a name. Sometimes people do not like their name and then they change it. A boy called Jack, for example, distinguishes him from himself by another boy called James. And from a human perspective, at least, we cannot immediately perceive any Jackness or any Jamesness. And Jack could as well be named James, and James could as well be named Jack. But with Jesus, this is not so. There is an absolute, indissolvable, unbreakable connection between his name and his person. It can never be severed and put apart. Listen again to the words of the angel. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for, or because, he will save. So the reason why he should be called Jesus and carry that name is because of the work of salvation that he was going to undertake and to do. And furthermore, notice again, it was a command. A command that was not only given to Joseph, but also to Mary in chapter 1. There was no name picking. Hey, Joseph, what do you think? What would be a good name? What kind of blessing would you like to give to this boy? No, it was a divine command. And in fact, there's such a close connection between the names and the person of God that the scriptures use the terms interchangeably. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And believing in his name obviously doesn't mean believing that the one born of Mary has the name Jesus, but obviously a belief in the person of Jesus as him, as Savior, and in the work that he has done. So this is who he is. This is what he's going to do. And this is why you shall call him Jesus. Now, since there is such a close connection between the name and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us now move on to our second point and to the nature of that saving work. And let's have a look again at the words of the angel, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, by this statement of the angel given right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, false notions of that work are put to rest and are completely destroyed. So it doesn't consist in a liberation from the Romans, as some Jews thought at the time, or just bringing more justice into the world, as the false social gospel claims. Nor is it a salvation from every sickness or from our unsuccessful careers, that we all might be healthy and wealthy, as some think today. Again, think of the context as we heard it in our text. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So there is a connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Never forget that. And even though it can have its benefits to focus on the New or on the Old Testament, the fact remains. It was unbelieving, liberal Bible critics who were the first ones who, so to speak, cut the Bible apart and divided the Bible into the study of New Testament theology and Old Testament theology. And when completely ripped apart the two testaments, then one has not to wonder at the natural outcome of all the false notions and poisonous understandings of the Bible criticizing theories of the work of Jesus. So what then is it? Salvation from sins, or how do you have to understand it? Then let's go back right to the beginning to find out. To Genesis. The Lord made Adam and Eve in original righteousness and saw that it was very good. And then he commanded them under the penalty of death not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But seduced by the devil, they rebelled against God and transgressed his command. And so it happened as Paul describes it in Romans 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. As a result, Adam and Eve were driven out of the paradise, a curse was pronounced upon the earth, and so they lost the close, perfect communion they had with God, as we read in the account of the fall in Genesis 3. And this sin, which is our greatest problem that entered the world, manifested itself in two ways. But how? You read on. Genesis chapter 4. What happens? What kind of story do you find there? We read about Cain murdering his brother Abel. That's spiritual death. Human nature was fallen. The murder and hatred was a natural outflow from the fallen and evil heart of Cain. That is the first manifestation of sin, the power and tyranny of sin as it infected fallen mankind. The second manifestation you find when you read on again, Genesis chapter 5. There you will find the very first genealogy. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he dies. And the list goes on, and he dies, and he dies, and he dies. Sin brought guilt with it, and with guilt followed the punishment and penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. And all those who have not been reconciled with God before their first death, which is physical death, will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And this, in short, are the consequences of sin, the power and tyranny of it in fallen nature, and the guilt and punishments that follows it. But for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So even though Adam and Eve rebelled on their own account, Satan obviously had his hands in the fall by tempting them. And so you can clearly discern his handiwork in the fall. This salvation then is from the sin that entered the world. And Jesus, so to speak, came to revert what happened right then at the fall, to bring spiritually dead and guilty sinners back, so to speak, in the Garden of Eden, back into the close and perfect and harmonious community with a holy God and into everlasting bliss. So the guilt problem of sin is usually emphasized more and put to the very front of preaching, and rightly so, because it concerns the very heart of the gospel. Jesus came as a substitute to give his life as a ransom for many. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having it nailed to the cross. And Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. What then shall we say to these things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. So this is the work that Jesus undertook on the cross to deal with the problem of guilt and with the penalty of sin. But even though the cancelling of this debt is a most wonderful thing and news and announcement for a sinner still, a morally depraved sinner would still not be fit and meet to go back into the presence and communion with a thrice holy God. Even the righteous seraphim who called holy, holy, holy is the Lord, they had to cover themselves with their wings. And when the prophet Isaiah just, not so the reality, but just the vision of it, it was just too much for him. Woe is me. He couldn't even bear the mere vision. He thought he was going to die. So Jesus not only purchased the forgiveness of sins, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. At the very moment the sinner places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is born again, raised from spiritual death, baptized into the body of Christ through the Spirit of God. And through Christ, through faith, Christ dwells in the heart of the believer. And thus, the believer has not only a part of Christ's righteousness, which Jesus worked out through his perfect obedience when he was put under the law here on earth, and thus a title and claim for everlasting life, but the believer has also a part and share of Christ's holiness. New spiritual life has been implanted in him, and a lifelong process of sanctification and spiritual growth has started. Sin is continuously being driven out, and the believer is being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, a process which Jesus will complete at the moment of a believer's death. And this is how Jesus saves from the indwelling power and tyranny of sin. And this part of salvation is in no way less necessary than the first part. Consider the words of Jesus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, having looked at the nature of this salvation, which is from our sins, let us now move on to our third point and look at the extent of this salvation. Again, let me read what the angel said, verse 21. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that is the extent of the atonement, a description of those who will have a share in it. And first, we must again start with a negative, what it is not. When the angel speaks here of his people, he doesn't mean just and only and exclusively the physical descendants of the Jews. It's true, apart from some exceptions in the Old Testament, the Lord passed over many, many nations and revealed himself only to Israel. And Paul reminded the Ephesians of this reality with that very shocking statement, and reminds them that as Gentiles, they were formerly strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But it was a mistaken, yet a very strong notion that was around among the Jews. And you could tell that when you think, for example, of Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. And then he mentioned that the Lord sent in time of need Elijah only to a widow from Sarepath in Sidon, and Elisha only to Naaman the Syrian. So when the Jews heard that, it was just too much for them. They wanted to kill Jesus. Again, in Acts, after Peter baptized the first Gentiles who gathered around Cornelius, other Jews came to him and questioned him, "Peter, what are you doing? They're Gentiles. Why are you baptizing them?" And so he had to defend himself. And later on, Acts 22, when Paul was captured in Jerusalem, he had to give a speech in Jerusalem. He tried to defend himself. And then he went on, and the Jews listened, until that very point where he mentioned that he was sent as a preacher to the Gentiles. Now this was just too much for them. They stopped him and cried, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Now for this very reason, you find many statements in the Bible, like the one from John, apostle to the Jews, as he writes in 1 John 2 about the work of Christ, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now that's the Jews. And not for ours, but also for the world. That's the Gentiles. The Gentiles also, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Yet the very same Apostle John explains himself and limits his understanding of the very term world. Listen how he puts it in John 11. It's from a prophecy of Caiaphas, the high priest, almost the same statement. Now there he writes this. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So what John means by the term world is the children of God scattered abroad, a definite number. In John chapter 10, he calls them his sheep. Jesus says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So sheep and other sheep, Gentile sheep, so to speak, brought together, making one flock, a definite number, exactly as in our text, his people. It is, simply put, the sum of all those who come to Jesus and put their trust in his saving work on the cross. But let us now move on to the fourth point and consideration of our text, the certainty of that work. Let me read again the statement of the angel. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will. That's a future tense. There's certainty in it. I don't see any way how you could reconcile this profound statement of the angel with the notions that Jesus only might be a savior, or might made it perhaps possible. His name is called Jesus because he really is a real savior who really, really will save his people. There's certainty in it. But this is nothing new, but again, it just echoes what has long before prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 33, famous chapter. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, because he shall bear their iniquities. His soul labors, meaning he bears their iniquities. That's the cause. He shall justify many. That's the effect. God the Father gave an elect people to his Son to redeem, and God the Father will give him to Jesus as a reward for that payment made on Calvary, for that blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Now, let me conclude with a few remarks. Are there any who are weary and disappointed in doing evangelism? Are you frustrated of telling people the gospel? Are you discouraged because people just don't seem to care? Then remember the name of Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And this is the very same comfort that was given the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth and faced much opposition and persecution by the Jews. There it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So even though there will always be those who will respond in unbelief and rejection of the gospel message, there will also always be some who will respond in belief, and the Lord will make sure of that. So keep sharing the good news of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep calling them to repent and to believe in Jesus. And sooner or later, the good seal will fall on the ground, on a good ground prepared by the Lord. Furthermore, are there perhaps any children of God who have fallen? Have you backslidden into sin? Is it all dark around you? Then remember this glorious name of Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's not a half a savior, for he will finish the good work begun. His salvation consists not only of clearing away the debts, but also dealing with the power and the corruption and the tyranny of sin. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Now that's from Micah chapter 7. Or are there perhaps this morning any here who do not know savingly the Lord? Then again, let me remind you of that statement of the angel and solemnly warn you not to despise the name of Jesus, for it is he who shall save. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And first of all, this is a warning for the self-righteous. As long as I seek help from others, as long as you also look to others or trust to Mary or the saints or your good works or your so-called best efforts, which are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God, you do not savingly know the name of Jesus and flatter yourself in vain. Therefore, look at the example of Paul and study the Apostle Paul carefully when he says, Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. But second of all, the name of Jesus is also a warning to unbelievers in general. Are there any here? For those, even a small Sunday morning service is just a burden or a heavy yoke? Are you only here perhaps because of others? Are you your own master and just want to do your own thing and just have a little fun in the world? You must remember the wages of sin is death, and unbelief and suppression of the truth do not make the faithfulness of God without effect. He will call sinners to an account. Listen to the words of Jesus. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And if this shall happen to you, your condemnation and woe shall be double. Then you will remember all the sermons that announce to you that glorious name of Jesus Christ. And then you will say, oh, so many sermons I have heard about Jesus. Oh, all the many peoples that try to plead with me to tell me the gospel, but I made fun of them and ridiculed them. If only I sought the forgiveness of my sins, but now the day of grace is past. Therefore today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord has said the Apostle Paul, even the chief of sinners, he was a persecutor, fierce persecutor of the church. He has set him as an example of the grace of God that no sinners might have to despair. Jesus didn't die for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Not for holy ones, but for sinful rebels. Therefore, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to his promise. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that You have announced to us the name of the Savior, Jesus, that he died even for the worst, the ungodliest, like a persecuting Paul. Lord, may you give us the eyes to behold and see the wonder of that name and that work that is implied by it. And I pray that you would do what no one can do, to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus and lift him up high. As you have said that it is given to him a name that is above every name. Lord, we pray that you would hallow your name. Amen.